most from him when he was on earth were those who felt desperate and in need and were looking to him and seeking him for fulfillment in that. And it's just it's a good thing to ask ourselves, because I think all of us want to be touched by Jesus. We want to know that we've encountered him. And yet, if we're not feeling a desperation because of who we are, where we are, because of how much we need him, we may not feel that or sense that touch. Just a thought, not our study, just a thought. If you would, and you have your Bibles, open to 2 Peter, Peter's second letter. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to ask you to raise your hand so we can get you one if you'd like to follow along. But we are going to begin another study, another book, another letter of the Bible, as we're just knocking these off one at a time as we're going through the New Testament. And I try to find a theme, an overall theme of what a main point would be to kind of drive at through the letter. Sometimes it's really difficult because there's so many things going on within a particular letter or a book of the Bible, but you can still, I think, find some sort of an overarching theme. I kind of titled this study overall, not just today specifically, but overall, Getting Ready for Jesus. This is one thing that Peter is definitely keying in on in this second letter, is getting ready. There are a couple main themes, and we'll see that as we go through the letter. The first one is he's going to be addressing just Christian living, just living out your walk with Jesus. And that's vitally important to him, to all of the apostles that are writing and preaching and teaching in the first century, is making sure that you're living it out. He's also going to address pretty strongly false teachers, false teaching, and that whole movement that was rising in the midst of a newborn church, that there were those coming in and they were teaching things that were not in line with God, with his word, with what he desired. And there was teachers heaping, the Bible would say, heaping followers to themselves. And so he's going to address that. And then he's also going to address the second coming of Jesus and kind of that delay in what was happening in the minds of people then. And that was 2,000 years ago. And so Jesus said he was coming back. They were looking with anticipation, and it was going to return immediately as they stood on that mountain. Jesus ascended, and they were watching, looking to the heavens for him to come back down. And angels had to kind of show up and say, look, he's not coming right this second. Just go and make yourself busy until he does come. Don't just stand there looking up into the sky. I'm certain, and we get the sense from the writers in the New Testament that they anticipated his coming was going to be in their lifetime. And as we've mentioned many times in different studies, that that has really been the sense of Christians throughout the last 2,000 years, is every generation has had reason to believe Jesus is coming back. It's the great hope. And so do we. And then Peter will address that. As we begin this study, though, one of the difficulties a biblical teacher has is determining what to teach. Now, in our model, because we teach through a book, through the Bible, or through one of the books of the Bible, it's easier than a topical type of teaching where each week I have to come up with a topic or I come up with a series and we teach through that series, because we already have our text. So we already know the what in that regard. We know what to teach. We're in 2 Peter. So what to teach? Well, 2 Peter, beginning in verse 1 and working our way through. But there is always the question in the mind of the teacher of the Word of God, is the what? The big what do we teach? In other words, what path do I take? Because there are sometimes in portions of Scripture, or certainly in letters, or in like if you go to one of the Gospels with all of those chapters and all of those stories, and sometimes within even a small section, you could be dealing with several different topics. And you have to think through that a little bit and pray through that. And what is it that we teach? What path do I take? But what do we really want as we're sitting here today, as we go to a study, as we go to church? What is it that we want? I know, I think, what what we all want. What we want is we've come for spiritual food. We've come for nourishment for our soul. The reason that we've come, or what we really, really desire, is we want to hear from God. I mean, that's where I'm at. I want to hear God. I want to hear from Him. What is He saying? And we're not coming here for a history lesson. Of course, we're dealing with history many times. You know, this is history. This is His story. It's history. We're not coming to pick up some biblical facts so that next time we're sitting around playing a game of Bible trivia, we can dominate, if you've ever even played that game. I mean, we're not here to do that. We're not here to get some spiritual brownie points so that we could be like some, you know, Christian Girl Scouts who are, you know, seeking to, you know, help us get to heaven, pick up some of those points so that we can do a little better when we get there. No, we're here because, at least we should be here, because we want to hear God's voice. We want to hear from Him. And even more specifically to me, I want to hear what God has to say to me. Not just what is God saying, but what's He saying to me? You know, I personally feel like I hear God speak a lot. I think of it just like my grandson, who's hearing from me a lot. I have a fair bit of time to spend with him. I've been watching him pretty much all Saturday, you know, just keeping an eye on him while my daughter works in the pastor. And sometimes I think that, you know, I hear God's voice like he hears my voice. And it's the question, Jeff, what are you doing? What are you doing? I mean, because I'm noticing him all the time. I'm looking. He's now, you know, he's only 16 months or so. And he's, you know, he's a big little boy. He's eaten well and he's grown big. And now he's starting to explore. And his thing is he likes to climb. And he's climbing on everything. And I'm sometimes, I mean, it's fun to watch. He's fearless because I don't think he's suffered physical pain much yet. His day is coming. The way he is going, his day is coming. Yesterday, he's on the chair at the dinner table there. He's got a booster seat, which is, you know, raising him up a fair bit to get him there. And, you know, you turn your head for 1 second. This one didn't have a strap to hold him down, so he's up. Not only standing on the booster, he's now standing on the edge of the booster, which is only a little one-inch wide strip. And, I mean, I'm looking like, if this kid falls, man, he's going to, you know. And I'm like, what are you doing? I kind of think of like the comedian Tim Hawkins would often say, you know, God's hand is upon me. I know God's hand. It's usually like, what are you doing? I mean, and of course I'm being comical here, but the fact is, and the truth is, we want to hear God's voice. We want to hear Him speak to us. And so this brings up a point as to some groundwork, I think, that is necessary before God's voice can be heard, before it can even reach my ears. There has to be some groundwork. And that groundwork really is the attitude of my heart towards His Word. See, we believe that this book that we study, the Bible, the Scriptures, are His Word. And I've got to have the right attitude towards this before I even crack it open if God's going to speak to me from it. I've got to have the right heart when I come here to listen to a Bible study about the Word of God if I'm even going to hear what God has to say to me, what He wants to say to me. And so our introduction here to 2 Peter gives us a good opportunity to address this. Because, well, let's think about the Bible itself. Just the Word of God itself. Now, we've done studies on this. We've talked about this. For many of us, this is, you know, this is old stuff. I've heard this before. But just bear with it. If it's new to you, well, then it gives you maybe a little bit to hang on to here. But we think of this book. It's written 20 centuries ago. That's 2,000 years ago this book was written. That is a pretty long time. For a book to stick around for that long and have the impact in the world that it does is a pretty phenomenal thing. I mean, we could just stop and think about that a little bit, and that's pretty significant. It's the only book that has done that. There are other works that have had, you know, some, you know, they've lasted, but nothing like that. And this is, we're talking about the New Testament 2,000 years ago. We're going to go back a couple thousand more years to get to the Old Testament, which we still hold and read and study and is relevant to us, and we glean from all the time when we go into the Old Testament. So it's a very, very old book. Not only is it an old book, it's not just one book, it's 66 different books. It's been written by 40 different authors. It was written on three different continents in three different languages. Now just put all that together and realize that it's yet one seamless story from cover to cover, and you go, that's kind of phenomenal. That's kind of a phenomenal thing. One article I noticed gives seven compelling evidences that the Bible is true. And these were the seven, and in each one of them, these are just the titles, each one they went into great depth as to explain how each of these are compelling evidences that the Bible is true and that it's the Word of God. God's character, the claims of divine authorship, its unity, the fulfilled prophecies, scientific accuracy, archaeological finds, and its life-changing power. Each one of those is a convincing study in itself. You could take like the archaeology, the finds that they found which bear witness and attest to the truth of the Scripture. Scientific accuracy, things that the Bible was predicting. There's a verse that talks about the circuits in the ocean, that they're following their own circuits. They didn't even figure that out until thousands and thousands of years after the earth was here and functioning before they realized that there's like these circuits that run. And you know, so there are different things like that. Of course, the most significant is its life-changing power, its ability to change a life. So every one of those are a study in itself. Yet, summary of the evidence, why we could believe and why we should believe the Word of God is the Word of God, and when we come to it, we can hear God speak to us because it's His Word. There are multitudes who do not believe that it is the Word of God, even with those types of things. And you could look into those and you could study those, and they said, well, it's fables, it's all written by men, it's contradictory, it's out of touch with the world today. Now, of course, those of us who love God's Word and believe God's Word and study God's Word and looked at all of those different things and been more convinced by it would say none of those things are true. And it is not out of touch. It is very relevant. And it is very powerful. And it doesn't contradict itself. And we could, you know, again, but so we have this battle. So let me ask, if somebody has those thoughts and those feelings and those ideas about the Word of God, that it's all fables, it's written by men, it's not really God's Word. So then, do you suppose that anyone who has any one or all of those opinions would think that God is speaking to them when they open the book and begin to read it? Of course not. Of course not, because they don't believe it's the Word of God. So they're going to read it, and they're going to read it with that skepticism. They're going to read it with that doubt. They're going to read it with the lack of faith. And it's not going to impact their life. It's not going to make one iota of difference of how they live and how they think and how they function. It will not matter at all, because it would be like opening any other book, reading a little bit and say, oh, that's somebody's idea, that's somebody's opinion, it doesn't apply to me, I don't care, or what have you. You know, it's really the same for each of us to a degree. It really is. If we don't have faith every time we open up this book, that this is God's living word and He wants to speak to us, and if we don't receive it as just that, we're not going to receive. That's just the way it is. If there's any skepticism, you're not going to receive what He's trying to say. You're not going to be able to hear it. The fact is that you're going to be too busy trying to convince yourself that it is God speaking. You're going to be too busy trying to work through that in your mind to ever hear what He's saying. And I know that. I've been there. I've heard something said, or, you know, and I just, it doesn't really, you know, connect, and I'm trying in my mind to put it together and think through it, and I could be doing this for a few minutes and I haven't even heard another word spoken because I'm so focused on what I'm trying to sort out in my mind. And if you come with skepticism to the Word of God or to a message that's coming from the Word of God, it's going to be very difficult to hear it. Listen to what Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, and I love this because it really applies. He's writing to this is in his first letter to the Thessalonians, and he's writing this to this church in Thessalonica. He says this: for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I mean, that summarizes it. You received it as the Word of God, and because you received it as the Word of God, it then effectively worked in you. And he commends them for that, and he's thanking God for that. And I can understand why, because not everybody receives it like that. Have you ever talked to somebody who does not believe that the Bible is the Word of God? You're trying to give them something from the Bible, and they are not receiving it. They don't care. They're arguing with you. You're trying to tell you why I don't even believe that. And you don't walk away and go, oh, thank you, God. Their eyes were open, their ears heard, and they were changed. No, you walk away a bit frustrated. Oh, maybe praying, oh, God, would you just help them open their eyes? Why don't they see? But when somebody receives that and you're speaking, you know it, you walk away going, oh, God, thank you. That is so awesome that somebody received that as the Word of God. And it's working effectively. It's changing you. When you're counseling somebody, you give them a word from God's Word that then they apply to their life, and it changes them, and it affects where they're at, and it makes the difference. There's no more satisfaction than that. Now, I noticed that as I began to look into 2 Peter, it's that this little letter is kind of a microcosm. It could be a microcosm of that entire topic. The whole idea of this, skepticism or receiving the Word as the Word, that whole idea of the faith. This is one of the more controversial letters in the New Testament. Now, you wouldn't know that because most of us don't study this stuff, right? We're just kind of coming to the letter. We open it up, we read it, and we don't understand. But there are people, scholars, and are those who write commentaries, and their focus is to get behind all the details, and they dig up all the minutiae and are finding everything they can about a particular letter and the history and the surrounding times and the dates and all that. And this becomes one of those more controversial letters. It's much different than the style of 1 Peter, which is what makes them start to think, maybe this isn't Peter. Maybe Peter didn't really write this. It's so different. It's a different style. He wrote 1 Peter, and that style's like this. And now 2 Peter, it's like this. Oh, right away. Because, again, think of it. These are very old letters. They became a part of the canon of the Scripture many, many, many years ago. So 500 years later, 800 years later, 1,500 years later, we're coming to this book and people are going, well, how do I know that's the Word of God? How do I know that's Peter? How do I know when it was written? And they begin to dig and they try to find this. And then they say, oh, it's a style. It's totally different. It's totally different. How can this be his book? How could it be his letter that he wrote? The wording is different. There are just, again, if you dig into it and you see that, as the scholars, some scholars had, they find, oh, that, wow, this is totally different in its wording. Its content is also very different. That's really not that huge of a thing. Peter's writing his first letter with an intent in mind. He's writing his second letter with a different intent. Of course, the content's going to be different. But this one is very, very similar to the book of Jude. Now, Jude was written for a particular purpose. Jude started to write his little letter saying, I just wanted to write about common salvation, about you coming to Jesus and the faith. And man, the more I was stirred in my heart, I began to realize I've got to write that you earnestly contend for the faith, because there are false teachers and false witnesses and false prophets out there, and they're trying to deceive. And so that's all of Jude's little letter then combined into that. And 2 Peter is very similar. And so some say, well, did he really write this? And so there's just a lot of reason what I'm trying to say here. And there are those who have they've spent countless hours preparing arguments against 2 Peter even being valid as a letter that should be in the New Testament. And what's my point? Well, the first thing I thought, with all of that time spent and all of that writing and all of, ain't nobody got time for that, man. I don't have time to do that. I just don't. And seriously, it's either going to be by faith that I receive the Word of God, or it's not. That's the bottom line. It really is. Without that, we will always struggle with this book. Do you realize that? If you've studied the Bible for any length of time, and you're going to come across parts where you're just, there's going to be big question marks. There's going to be issues. For me, and maybe, I know some people, man, you just go by blind faith. Well, you call it that. I don't really think it's blind based on some of the things I've already said. I believe that I have good reason. But I know God is much, much, much bigger than me. And I know that his ways are way higher than mine. And I know that there will be things that I don't understand. And there are things that I know I don't understand just in this life. And when I try to then think of God and His Word in a book that He's writing throughout the ages of history that's going to span from the beginning to the end, that's going to hit every single generation throughout the course of all of that time, that's going to speak specifically to each different people group, no matter who you are, where you are, no matter what part of the world you're in, no matter what language you speak, the Word of God is effective across the board. He's going to put all that together. There might be some things in there I don't get. I got that. There's tough stuff in here, no doubt. But I just, personally, I receive it as I believe it to be. I believe it's the Word of God. And there are reasons for that. When I first came to the book, I didn't know anything about it. I had no Christian upbringing. I had no background. I had no thoughts whatsoever on the Bible. I just knew it was a book that had some aura around it, supposedly. It was a book that, you know, was supposed to be special, but I didn't know anything about it. I never read it. I never opened it. I never looked into it. I never thought about it. But when I came to Jesus and I began to be impacted by Him, Himself, and then I realized, oh, all of this stuff about Jesus, it's in this thing called the Bible, and I began to open it and to dig into it, I honestly never came to it thinking, now I wonder if this is true. I wonder if this is really His Word. I wonder if it's possible. I never did. I just did it. I just came with some sort of a, I don't know, supernatural faith or something. God put it in my heart to believe it's His Word. And I didn't question it. And I didn't look at its integrity. And I go, well, let me find contradictions. There's got to be. I just wanted to hear God. I wanted to know who He was. And I wanted to know what He said. And so I came to it going, I'm going to find out who He is through this book. And that's what happened to me. And I did. I believe it to be the Word of God. And now you may say, well, what, Pastor, you want us just to trust and believe? What about being a Berean? And you may say, well, a Berean? What's a Berean? Well, again, we look into the book of Acts in Thessalonica. Paul had gone to. They had just been in Thessalonica. He had just, you know, planted the Word of God there. And there was some seed that soaked into the hearts of people. And yet they had to kind of abruptly move. And as they do, we're told in Acts 17 that there was they stirred up the people, the false teachers and those who were against the church. They went into a man named Jason's house and he dragged him out. And they caused all this stir. And they said, these who Jason's received in their house, speaking of Paul and Silas, they've come here and they've turned the world upside down and they're preaching these things. And so they kind of had to get out of there very quickly. And they did. And then this is what it says. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then listen, this little commentary that the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, we believe it is, writes this. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now we already saw that Paul saw in Thessalonica that the people received the Word of God by faith, and he was thankful. But here it says, these in Berea were even more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica because of this. Listen to what it says. In that they received the Word with all readiness. So maybe there was a little bit of hesitation, but they still believed and received in Thessalonica. But here they were like ready. There was a readiness. They received the Word with all readiness. But here is the big commentary that's noted. And they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So they had the Old Testament. And these Bereans said, look, we've got the Word of God. It's the Old Testament. That's our book. They didn't look at it as the Old Testament. It was the Testament. That's all they had. They had that compilation of books in that we call the Old Testament. And when this message was being taught and what they were preaching oftentimes was the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and they would verify and they would preach that Jesus had to suffer according to the Scriptures. Jesus had to go to the cross according to the Scriptures. So when they heard that in Berea, they said, really, let us find out according to what Scriptures. And they went back and they began to dig into that. And they were to find out, and they were seeking to find out whether the things they said were true. So, if you ask, well, what do you want us to just accept it by? Or do you want us to be a Berean? Yes, of course. Yes. First off, you have to just believe. But also, you have to study and you have to search it out. The answer is yes across the board. I want you, of course, to just believe and receive. Because I would be a fool if I didn't come expecting you to believe what I said. I mean, I'm going to come. I'm going to serve this out, but I really don't care if you believe it. No, of course I want you to believe it. But yes, of course, also I want you to search things out to see if they're true. Because what happens there is not only can you just receive the word and then believe it when it's given, but you search it out and now it's confirmed. And that's all those things about the Bible when you realize it's scientific accuracy or the archaeological finds. Those are things that just verify and solidify, or the life-changing power. It convinces you even more so. So what we do is we practice what the skeptics and those naysayers call circular reasoning. That's what we practice. You see, it's like this. You believe the Scripture. You hear the Scripture. You search the Scripture. And they go, well, what's that? That's circular. Everything is from that book. And we go, yes, it is. Because if we believe it to be the Word of God, then yes, that's enough. And Peter's going to say this, we're going to see in our next study, that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need, Peter's going to say, we have. God has designed it and devised such a method and a means and a mode to say, look, I'm going to give you something, but it's not without some effort on our part, is it? I mean, to search and to study and to read the Scripture takes some time. But reference the fact that he was just randomly reading today. And that took some time to randomly read. I mean, it wasn't just random. It just jumped into his face. He took the initiative to open it up and to study and to look and to read and to seek to hear. And so what happens with this idea is we believe the Scripture, we hear the Scripture, we search the Scripture, is, you know what? You can never go wrong. You just can't. This is what happens. You know what else happens? God then gives you. He confirms, again, as we've just said, reason to trust and to believe the Word of God. Again, I think 2 Peter is a good example for that, because skeptics find good reason to not believe this in their mind. It's good reason to not believe this to be, and it's just, again, more contradiction, and it's more reason why the Bible is not the Word of God. And they find reasons to believe. But listen, this is what's interesting, is believers find more reason to believe. That's what happens. A skeptic finds more reasons to not believe. We find more reasons to believe. Let me give you just a couple examples. So the writer, again, if we're just saying the writer, not assuming it's 2 Peter, because we're trying to figure out, is this really Peter? The writer gives a prescription in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, how to never stumble. How to not fall, trip, and stumble. What's interesting is what was Peter's biggest blunder, by his own admission, was his stumbling. So that's just one thing. You can say, yeah, well, okay, well, you know, James kind of writes the same thing and others too. Well, the writer also was told that he would put off his tent, this tabernacle, this tent, which is his body, soon. He's going to die soon. One disciple, do we know Jesus had one specific disciple that Jesus told that he was going to have a death in a certain way at a certain time? There's only one, and that was Peter. So I read this. All I'm telling you is what happens to me when I see this. I see internal evidence that makes me want to adhere to it even more. Interesting, because Bud did a little work for me. He saved me just a little bit of breath there. The writer mentions the transfiguration. Now, there were only three people there, Peter, James, and John. James and John are not saying that they wrote this book. It's Peter who's saying it. He attested to what happened there when God spoke from that holy mountain, and he said, this is my beloved son, hear him. He uses a kind of the same terminology, same words, and I go, well, seems to me like it's probably Peter. Then here's another one. This is kind of the stuff you find if you really dig. This is really, and you find this repeatedly through the Scripture, and I love these little things. Now, I don't find them myself oftentimes. I thank God for those who have dug and found these. But in chapter 2, there are two words that are used. And both of those words, interestingly enough, are fishing terms for lures. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really speak that much about fishing. Now, I do speak more about carpentry because that's what I do. That's where I'm at. That's the world I live in. And I oftentimes find myself engaged in conversations or even in sermon illustrations speaking about being a carpenter. But I'm never talking about... Now, I know a couple guys in church, and I say, hey, get up and just share a story. That it wouldn't take very long before a fishing story would come up, because they love to fish. You know, it was the same kind of thing that happened with Luke. As Luke writes, he talks about... There's that passage where it says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And then there's this controversy over that passage, because there was a thing that some say was called the eye of a needle. And the eye of a needle was a very short little door opening, very short to the ground. And that it was very difficult to get through that. You'd have to stoop down to go through that. If you wanted to get a camel through the eye of a needle, it would have to get all the way down on its knees, and you kind of have to pull it through this eye of a needle. And Jesus is saying that it's difficult, but it's not impossible. But then when Luke writes his account of that, this is very interesting. He writes his account. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. Well, Luke, we know, was a doctor. Guess what kind of a word he used to describe needle. It's a syringe. It's a doctor's, a surgeon needle that you have to thread a piece of, you know, string through. Very interesting, because when you look at it like that, you go, now, was Jesus talking about a camel going through an eye of a needle like we think of it? Or was he talking about the eye of a needle? And it's almost like he's saying, no, look, and I'm trying to tell you something very serious here. Now, Don't pause if you go, well, I've got all kinds of stuff, and according to even you, Pastor, according to world standards, I'm rich. Does that mean I can't? No. Look, his whole point was that if there's a huge obstacle before you, like riches, it's going to be impossible for you to overcome. Remember the story of the rich young ruler here who went away sorrowful because Jesus said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Come follow after me. And he says, I can't do that. That's too much. Jesus is trying to say, look, is there anything that you're not willing to give up for me? And we should all say, no. I don't think he's ever going to ask us to do that, honestly. Although I know some modern-day Christians who have done just that. But God spoke that to their heart. It's not something he's speaking. Sell everything you have. Okay, guys, it's a message today. We're all going to sell everything, and we're going to give it to the poor, and then we're going to, what? I mean, this God has got to lead this. So don't misunderstand. I'm just trying to bring out how God in his word can work and can show us some things. So in a broader sense, when we accept the Word of God into our lives, using this whole idea here of finding of validation through the Word of God itself, in the broader sense, when we accept His Word into our lives as His Word and we live it out, this is what's going to happen. He is going to add more to our lives to help us believe. That's what I think He's driving at. You come first with faith. That's what he wants. You believe. And when you have faith and you believe, you receive. And when you receive, then he adds reason. Listen from Jesus' own mouth. Listen to what he says. Therefore, take heed how you hear. So I think he's specifically speaking about hearing the word of God, right? For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. See, I see that as living out the Word of God. When you have faith, when you believe, when you hear it and receive it as the Word of God, He gives you more reason to believe. More is given. If you're skeptical and you're always trying to figure out, maybe this is a stumbling block for you in your life right now. Why isn't anything happening? I just ask, are you believing? Are you trusting? Do you have faith? I know the areas of my life where I'm struggling with that, because it's the areas of my life where I'm not making progress. I know the areas of my life where I have faith, because those are flourishing. And it's like I'm praying like that guy who says, oh, I believe, Lord. Give me more belief. Give me more faith in those areas where I'm struggling. I want to believe more. I want to trust more. But those are the harder areas. But they're going to have the more reward when it comes to that place where you have faith and you trust and you believe. Let's look at one other object of trust here. And that is in 2 Peter. This is, and by the way, of course, we understand this is the introduction, right? This is the introduction. Just laying some groundwork and gleaning some things from this. We're going to just look at two verses, and there's just going to be a little there we're going to see. But all of this is groundwork that's being laid so that when we begin to dig into this letter, hopefully we come with wide open hearts, with a lot of faith, and because we're going to need it in some places. But let's look at another object of truth just briefly, and that is the author himself. It's Peter. A huge element of receiving the word as it's taught is trusting in the source, the teacher himself. And so you have to ask a couple questions. Are they trustworthy? Is the teacher a trustworthy person? Well, of course, when it comes to Peter, I think we could say Peter was trustworthy. He had his moments. He struggled. But when you look at him as a disciple, he was very, very trustworthy. Obviously, Jesus made him, if you will, number one out of the three, out of the 12. That's kind of a projection. It's like Peter was one that Jesus focused on. He's centered on Peter. It was Peter, James, and John, those three. Those are the three that had some intimate moments that the rest didn't have. And then you had the 12. And so Peter, obviously, Jesus saw something in him. And I think not only did he see the potential, but he was using circumstances to draw out of Peter and to strengthen Peter and to grow Peter so that Peter would be even more trustworthy. So can we trust the story? Of course. Another thing to ask about the teacher is, do they care? Do they care about you? Do they care about, do they care? If you have somebody who doesn't care about you and they're trying to tell you something, it's, I don't really know. It's kind of hard to receive this from you because I know you really don't care about me. If you don't care about me, then why are you trying to adjust me or help me or move me in a certain direction? You don't care. Is it for your own benefit? Oftentimes. And that is why these letters are written. And there's forceful teaching in the Bible, what we're going to see, about those who are false teachers. This is why. This is why. Because they really don't care about the people. Peter would say, man, they're after filthy lucre. Now, we don't use that kind of terminology, but they just want to be filthy rich. They're after your money. The dirty money that they can get from you is all they want. Do they care about you? I think about Jesus. I mean, did you get the sense, if you look in the life of Jesus, did he care? Oh, my goodness. Did he care? That's all he did was care about people. I think that's why so many people were trusting in him, because they saw he cares about me. He seems to care like no one ever cared. And then when he would touch people and heal them or minister to them or go into the sick, you know, girl's room and raise her up, do you think those parents, oh, man, he cares? You have to look at teachers and go, do they care? Are they disinterested if you bring a need to them, to somebody who's in authority, and they just discount it? Oh, hey, you know, pat you on the back. I'll be praying for you. Or do you sense like, man, that's stinging them a little bit too. They care about you. And that's a good thing. And Peter, I think, falls right into that, no doubt. Do they live what they preach? That's another good question to ask. You know, that was one thing Paul would often say. Look at my life. You know, Paul gave up everything to preach the gospel. And he never demanded or desired anything in return. That's an amazing thing. Again, you can look to teachers today, and when you're in a church or you're in a service, you're watching somebody on TV, and every couple minutes there's a break so that they can, you know, hey, you know what? We need your support. We need your money. We need you to step up. We need you to plant some seeds here. And then they go back for a couple minutes, and then they come back and say, you know, we just want to really, you know, confirm the fact that you understand the importance of how much we need your cash and how much we need your money and how much we need your support. And this is over and over and over. You start to go, what are they really after here? You could, of course, say, well, of course, they just want to reach more people. And that's exactly what they say. We just want to reach the masses. But is that all they really want? And if so, are they really, you know, think about this. Back 2,000 years ago, they didn't have any of the modern technology we have. They didn't have any way to reach the masses like we do. They couldn't go out and broadcast on radio, on television. They couldn't get on the internet, create a website. I mean, they didn't have any means like that. If they would write a letter and send it, it would take a long time not only to write it, but for it to get where it was going. It wasn't like you could just shoot out an email or even put it in the, you know, snail mail, which is, you know, exactly that. But man, this was like weeks, months. And sometimes you never hear back whether they even got it for another year. Oh, did you get my letter? A year later, you get news back that they got it. And then look at the impact that they had. So when I hear that and, oh, we need this to be impact, yes, I understand what you're saying, but is that really necessary? Look at the impact that the Apostle Paul had in the first century without any of those things. Transformed the entire world. That gospel went out. It changed city after city, place after place, eventually throughout the whole known world in the first century. An amazing thing, right? And Paul would say this, did I ever, when I was among you, did I ever ask you for cash? Did I ever ask you for your money? Was I ever seeking for you to give to me? No. We labor with our own hands working so that we weren't a burden to any of you. That tells me, man, this guy, I could probably trust what he's saying. Peter was the same way, working hard, just serving God. And one other question you're going to ask, is there teaching sound? That's an essential element. Does it fit in? And then he goes back to studying the Scripture to see, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Does it fit? Is it sound? Or are you getting that little twinge, in your mind going, man, something seems a little off or a lot off about that. Okay, so all of that. Now let's just look at two verses very quickly. Simon Peter, we start with, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So here we see the author himself, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle. First off, he says Simon Peter. Simon means to hearken, to obey. Peter, we know Jesus gave Peter that name. It means a stone. So Simon's name by birth was, maybe his parents wanted him to obey. You know what? We're going to help this kid out. We're going to give him a name. It means obey, to obey. And so we want this kid to just do what he's told. And now Jesus comes and he says, I'm going to give you a new name, Peter. It's going to be Peter or Simon. I'm going to give you this new name, Peter. It means a stone. Perhaps Jesus was saying, Simon, listen to me and obey me. And you will become rock solid. You will become strong and solid and immovable. Maybe. Maybe there's something there. It's also possible that he uses Simon first because he remembers where he came from. And he's not ever going to forget that. And then he uses the name Peter because he knows that he's never going to forget what Jesus did for him and to him and where he's going with him. Jesus totally and utterly changed his life. And so maybe he's saying, look, I was Simon, but now I'm Peter. Call me Simon Peter. There was the old and now there's the new. I don't know. I think it's interesting. But he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a bondservant. That is, if you don't understand or know, that's a voluntary slave. It's a servant who was a slave, mandatory, but he was freed. Once he was freed, he said, I am so satisfied with my master, I am going to volunteer that I'm going to stay with you, and you could just, I'm your servant. I'm a bond slave. I'm doing this because I am voluntarily submitting myself to you because you are such a good master. That is a pretty incredible thing, right? That must say an awful lot about that master. That says an awful lot about that person's household, how they govern themselves and what they do towards their slaves. Because what slave is going to want to stick around if they're getting abused? But they're not. They're being blessed. And see, that's what's happening with Peter. He's being blessed by Jesus. He's a voluntary slave. And it says, I'm an apostle. It means a messenger. Think of it this way. You're not going to have a message from Jesus until you're voluntarily bound to Jesus. I'm not going to get a message from him unless I'm voluntarily bound to him. And when I'm voluntarily bound to him, then he speaks to me. And when he starts to speak to me, then I start to hear his voice. When I hear his voice, I start to have something to say. He goes on, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So again, this letter is only going to benefit you if you are one of those that he's just said, that it is being written to you. Listen to what he says. To those who have obtained like precious faith. That's who he's writing to. That's who God's going to speak to. And the question is that you? It's only going to benefit you if that's you. Have you obtained that like precious faith that Peter's speaking about? That faith and trust in Jesus that was like his. Peter's life, as I said, was utterly, completely transformed. I mean, he was a fisherman who was, probably from day to day going, man, why am I doing this? There were times I'm sure he loved it, just like all of us. There are times you go to work and go, why am I still doing it? Why do I? And it's hard. It's a grind, right? But it's still a good profession, and you're making a living, and you're supporting your family. And then a itinerant rabbi, carpenter, walks by and says, hey, come follow me. And he decides for some reason to drop everything and follow him. And the fact is, I'm sure he doubted at points in his life whether it was the right thing to do. But even in the midst of those doubts, he would rebound, he would trust, he would have faith. As we see, he denies Jesus, and then he is restored, as Jesus said, when you're strengthened, then you go strengthen your brother. And he was strengthened, and his faith grew, and it was bigger, it was greater, it was mightier than it was in the beginning. But it all started with this little bit of faith. but he looks at it. It's precious. It's like precious faith. You see why this, you know why this is so precious? Because so few have it. Look around. How many people do you know that are sincerely trusting God through every aspect of their life? How many do you know that when you can say, you know, you trust in Jesus? And oh, absolutely. There's not a lot, guys. There's just not. And I, you know, here are the stats. We are a Christian nation. This is a Christian country. And I go, I don't know too many people have like precious faith, a faith in Jesus that is going to, you know, it's going to be there when the hard times come, when it's the moment of truth. Listen to what he says, that like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's by the righteousness of God. It's by his righteousness. See, Peter knew that. I look at Peter and go, Peter, man, what a guy. What a solid, good, faith-filled, trusting, compassionate, sacrificial guy. But Peter wouldn't look at it that way. He'd say, you know what? I am nothing and was nothing. Just like Paul, he'd say the same thing. Everything that I have, I've received from him. It's the righteousness of God and our Savior. He never forgot that. It was Jesus who saved him. He doesn't save himself. He isn't doing enough good works. We could look at Peter, Paul, any of the apostles, any of the disciples, any of those early saints and go, man, look at all they did. Oh, man, they had so much reason to say, look at me. And yet none of them would. They always kept pointing, look at Jesus. So do you have that like precious faith? Has it been by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? And if so, then we end with verse 2. If so, then grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter's saying, if you've got that like precious faith, if it's been by the righteousness of God and our Savior Christ, then it's grace and mercy multiplied, grace and peace multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. I think what Peter's saying is, I just want you guys to grow. I just want you to grow more and more. Get more mature, get closer to Jesus, hear his voice more, the knowledge of God and of Jesus more and more. May it be multiplied. May the peace of God flood your heart so much so that, man, you just are resting and trusting. And may his grace, which covers everything that happens in your life, be abundant. Let's just pray that God would allow that to be so for us. Lord, I pray that all of us have this like precious faith. Lord, I pray that all of us trust in your word, as we've talked about this morning, in such a way that there is no doubt. Oh, of course, Lord, there will be moments that we're tested in our faith. There are going to be moments that we come across things that we scratch our head. Lord, I know there are many times that I can't figure out why something happens, why something has been allowed or something has transpired. But I look to you knowing that you are good. Even though I live in a world that's fallen and that's evil. But I look to you knowing, Lord, that you are in control, that you're sovereign, that your will is being worked out, even though I can't see it because of the darkness or because of the confusion. But Lord, I pray all of us would say, like Peter, Lord, we have faith, we trust. We want to hear your voice. We want to walk with you. We're living in a day and age of skepticism and doubt and fears and people who have rejected any knowledge of you in an intimate way. It's all just religiosity in many places. And Lord, I want, and I believe we want, a walk that is real, that is genuine. A walk like these guys had 2,000 years ago. Lord, I pray that grace and peace would be multiplied to your saints here. Lord, thank you so much for what you've done. Lord Jesus, thank you that you care enough, that you cared enough, and you continue to care enough, that you love us through every moment. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. Every time we turn around, you'll be right there by us. Thank you, Lord. May you give us strength and faith to continue through this book and glean all that we can, all that Peter desired, that would come as the knowledge of what you gave to him goes out to us. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.